Well, as Perry mentioned, we are in Ecclesiastes. We just finished, if you're visiting, we finished Mark last week and are beginning a new series in Ecclesiastes. If you could turn there, that's found on page 553 in the Pew Bible. 553, if you'd like to use the Bible provided for you. Ecclesiastes comes after Proverbs and before Song of Songs, if you're looking for it. We're looking at chapter 1 and the first 11 verses. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. I used to be quite afraid of flying. One of the things that helped me get over this phobia was the advice from a dear friend back in Philadelphia. She was an elderly, tiny, frail woman, the kind of woman who, you know, if she walked out on a gusty day, you were afraid that the wind was just going to take her down the street. But this tiny lady had strong wisdom, a great woman of God, and she shared with me that she, you know, she wasn't a fan of flying either, but what she likes is the view. You know, as the plane climbs above the clouds and you get to that height where everything around you is perfectly still, perfectly serene and golden. And this is what she said to me. She said, "I like to remind myself when I'm up there that this is how God sees things." That's what she said. This is how God sees things. We see things as being crowded and frantic and busy. We see things as dark and gray and filled with clouds, but that's just because we're not up high enough. That's just because we're not up high enough. So anytime this dear sister would fly, she would look out her window and take that opportunity to remind herself that this is the world as God sees it. It is perfect. It is still. It is serene. It is well ordered. That is not the view of Ecclesiastes. That is not the perspective of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's not a book told from bird's eye view from 30,000 feet up. It's not a book that takes us up high enough to get that view of the world as God sees it. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It is a book that observes the world as man sees it. That's what this book is about, observing the world as man sees it. This is what the phrase repeated 30 times in Ecclesiastes, under the sun, is getting at. You're going to come across that again and again, under the sun. It's drawing a geographical and a theological line between us and God. He's up there, you know, not just 30,000 feet up, but even over the sun, throned in the heavens, but we're down here, we're at ground level, we're under the sun. Things look a lot different from our perspective. Things look a lot different down here, especially if God is not kept in view. And so the goal of Ecclesiastes is going to be to take us on a journey
of discovery, the discovery of wisdom, by observing the world as man sees it. Look right after our passage, verses 12 and 13. The preacher says, I've been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And here he tells us the goal that we're on, the mission that we're on. And I plied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. So our guide on this wisdom tour under the sun, according to both verse 1 and verse 12, is this self-titled preacher. Interestingly enough, in verse 1, immediately after he refers to himself as the preacher, he also then says that he's a king. He combines these two spheres of the sacred and the secular, or the religious and the civil life. It's almost as if he's saying, I'm the pastor president. I'm the preacher king. And the reason he identifies himself as king is to make an association in our minds with that great and wise king of Israel, Solomon. Now, nowhere in Ecclesiastes does the author ever say and state directly that he is Solomon, but rather he's someone who at the very least wants to associate himself with the wisdom literature of Solomon, with Proverbs, with Song of Songs, and so forth. And so when you read the opening, when he says that I'm the preacher, the son of David, you're supposed to think Solomon. We don't know, like I said, if it really was Solomon who wrote this, but it could have been. And indeed, I will probably refer to the author as Solomon from time to time. But the point is simply to say that this will be like one of the books of Solomon. This will contain within its pages the wisdom of that greatest of all sages, wise King Solomon. But it's not just a book on wisdom. It's not just a theoretical or philosophical book. It is first and foremost a practical book. It's a book not just for the head, but a book for the heart, right? Because he's the preacher after all. It's a book that belongs to the church. And that's why he most often identifies himself as the preacher. In Hebrew, that word is kohelet, which comes from the Hebrew verb kahal, which means to assemble. This is the word used of the gathered worshiping saints in the Old Testament, kahal. It's the Old Testament word for church. And in the New Testament, the Greek word for assembly is ecclesia. And that's why we call it Ecclesiastes. It's the book for the preacher and his congregation. We may be tempted to forget that this book is for us, is for the church, is for practical use, since it can seem obscure and difficult. Even Martin Luther once decried that it was the most difficult book in the Bible, one of the most difficult books in the Bible. And so we might even ask, what is it doing in the Bible? But we're reminded that it belongs in the Bible, it belongs to the church, and its primary purpose is for our hearts and our souls every time we read that the preacher is our guide. Every time we read that it's from the preacher, we're reminded, this is for us. This is for the church. But then we ask the question, isn't the preacher's job, by definition, to preach good news? Isn't that what preachers are supposed to do, right? To preach the gospel, to proclaim good news. And so we ask, is Solomon here the preacher of bad news? Is he the preacher of bad news? Is that what's going on here? Look at the message that he preaches, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This is not just the message of verse 2. This is, we could say, the message of the whole book. This word vanity is one that he'll repeat nearly 40 times in just 12 chapters. The Hebrew word doesn't mean vanity in the sense of being, you know, consumed with yourself or being self-centered or vain in that way. It means something like futility. So some other translations would render verse 2 like this, the NIV. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Another version, nothing makes sense. Everything is nonsense. Or absolute futility. Everything is futile. The Hebrew word vanity here is hevel, which literally means breath or vapor. And it's an interesting word to know that, not that you need to know these Hebrew words, but hevel is interesting because it's a word that is onomatopoeic, right? It sounds like it means. It has this breathy sound, hevel. It means breath or vapor. Here one second, gone the next. That's the vanity that the preacher's talking about. Just like a mist, just like a breath. Life seems to be pointless. Life is meaningless. Vanity of vanities. It's a superlative, like the Holy of Holies or the King of Kings. Everything is vain. The preacher cannot stress it enough. When he looks around the world, this is his conclusion. Everything is pointless. Nothing makes sense. And so we say, where's the good news, preacher? Right? I want to hear the gospel. Give me the good news. Why are you being such a downer, Solomon? And again, we wonder if this book even belongs in the Bible. That's a profound reminder to us, isn't it, that the Bible sings its song in every key, right? The Bible speaks in every accent. It paints with every shade. The Bible is not shy about sin or the effects of sin. It's not going to try to cover up the fact that sometimes it really just feels like life doesn't make sense. The Bible's not going to hide that fact. You know, the beginning of Ecclesiastes kind of reads like the front page headline of an expose unmasking some kind of great political scandal. You know, this just in, God's been lying to us all along. Life is actually meaningless. Vanity of vanities, breaking news. But God is the one who wrote the paper. God's the one who chose the headline. Vanity of vanity, these are his words. Perhaps this is why novelist Herman Melville called Ecclesiastes the truest of all books. It's honest in that way. There's no cover-up. Life is sometimes tough. It's difficult to wrap our minds around. It's inexplicable. Not just some aspects of life, but all of life. Phil Ryken says this, there's not one single aspect of our existence, and therefore not one single thing that will happen to us today that is free from being frustrated by futility. From the injury at the fitness center to the disharmony in the boardroom, from the mix-up at the bank to the falling out between close friends, every day we encounter things that seem useless, things that seem pointless, things that seem even absurd. Every day we encounter some type of vanity. Some seasons of life we're more aware of it than others, but we have certainly shared in the conclusion of the preacher. If you're being honest, you have echoed his words before. What is the point? Nothing makes sense. What's it all for? Why am I here? Why am I doing this? What's the point? That's the question he asks in verse 3. Look there. This is the main question that kicks off his quest for meaning and purpose and wisdom in life. Verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What does man gain? Literally, what profit will he make of all of his work? If the vanity chorus didn't give away the answer already, the preacher's negative answer is hinted at by the use of toil in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? It's not going to be a positive answer, right? Toil is meant to associate thoughts of thorns and thistles and sweat from the fall, right? Our work is cursed and it can bring frustration. But the preacher doesn't state his answer as simply as that. Rather, he gives this poem in response, verses 4 through 11. That's his answer to the question. If you had to title this poem, You could easily title it the circle of life. That's what he's talking about here. This kind of cyclical aspect of life. Things seem to repeat themselves. There's a rhythm to everything in life. I look around and I see this circular motion. It's the circle of life. But it doesn't have that same kind of upbeat and hopeful feeling as, you know, when the cast of Lion King sings it. You know, that song, it's all about how hope and love is just a matter of finding yourself in the rhythm, in the repetition, in the circle. But here, the preacher is saying, no, the circle is the problem. The rhythm is the problem. The repetition is the problem. Is nothing ever new? That's his question. Why does everything just seem to repeat over and over again? Are we not making any progress? Are we not heading anywhere? Are we just stuck in a rut in the same place? Are we accomplishing anything new by all the work and all the effort that we're exerting? That's his main question. I'll say it again. I want you to really to lock in on this. This is the question that he's asking in these opening verses. Are we accomplishing anything new by all the work and all the effort that we're exerting? Are we accomplishing anything new by it? Are we producing anything? That's his question. Facebook likes to tell me that I need to remember certain things. I don't know if it does this with you, right? It sends me, I'm sure it has sent you, if you're on Facebook, certain memories that you need to know about. Posts and pictures from this same date, but you know, years earlier. And sometimes this can be a very sweet, heartwarming moment. And I'm smiling because today I was reminded on Facebook that this is 5 years from the date that I proposed to Carrie Ann. So it can be sweet and heartwarming. But that's not the point of my illustration, so don't take that to heart. Sure, sometimes you look at the picture and you say, oh, you know, remember how fun that was, or look how little they used to be, or whatever it might be. But there are other times when it comes up and you say, boy, my life is just as lame and pathetic now as it was 7 years ago, or now as it was 3 years ago, whatever it might be. Now, I remember around Christmas time, I came across an old bulletin from the previous Christmas, from December 2017. And I'm looking at it here in December, and I'm thinking everything, almost everything, is the exact same as it was last year. You know, we're getting ready for a Christmas party at the church. There's Bible study next week. It's at the same person's house. We're getting ready to carol at Park Village Pines. We're even singing the same hymns the same week, all this stuff. And you think, boy, does anything ever change? Is nothing ever new? And for the preacher, the world's pattern and rhythm that he sees in creation, the water running to the ocean, the sun rising and setting, the world's rhythm and the world's pattern is just as restless and repetitive as his own, as our own. You know, are the seasons a time for us to reflect on renewal and life, or are the seasons just proof positive of vain repetition? Old Testament theologian commentator Derek Kidner writes this. He says, the very regularities of the world, which may speak on God's behalf of mercies that are new every morning, those same regularities will give a very different answer if we look for meaning in them apart from God, right? And that's what Ecclesiastes is doing. It's looking around the world as man sees it. God isn't in the picture. And he sees the seasons. He sees the sun rising, setting every day. And it doesn't bring him hope. It doesn't bring him a reminder of God's mercy. It really just makes him think, wow, nothing is ever new. And what's the point? Words can't even capture the exhausting futility of it all. Look at verse 8, what he says. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot even utter it. It's exhausting. It's tiring. And so are we making any progress? Are we heading in an upward trajectory? Are we producing any fruit from our labor? Are we accomplishing anything new? Are we producing anything from all the work and the energy that we are exerting? That's that question, right? Are we producing anything new from all the work that we are exerting? And the answer, according to Ecclesiastes, at this point, is no. Verses 9 and 10. This is his conclusion. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new, it's been already done in the ages before us? Is there anything of which it is said, see, this is new? The answer, no. That's the answer to the preacher's question. And so we come back to our initial question, which is, where's the good news, preacher? Where's the gospel? As we go on this wisdom journey, we need to remember that the perspective is from under the sun, right? The journey is one taken without God in the picture. The preacher is putting us in the shoes of someone who doesn't consider God, or if he does, it's just as an afterthought. The preacher is putting us in the shoes of what we could call the secular humanist, the one who thinks that you can find meaning in life apart from God. But as Solomon is on this journey, as he's taking us with him and he's asking these questions, is there meaning in the world? Is there any point to work? Can we accomplish anything new? The answer, apart from God, always is and always will be no. There is no point apart from God. And the preacher starts here, and he's going to stay here, and he almost exhausts us on the journey for wisdom and meaning in a world without God. You know, he says, there's vanity here. Well, how about over there? Yep, there's vanity there. Well, how about here? Is there something new? No, there's nothing new. It's vanity. It's toil. It's a grievous evil. These are the kinds of things he's going to keep coming to again and again. And it should make sense, because without the world, without God, the world is meaningless. Without God, the world is meaningless and is a waste of time. Anytime we substitute anything for God, and I want to tell you today, if you're here this evening and you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that means you have substituted something in place of God. Work, family, pleasure, yourself. Anytime we do that, the world won't make sense. Because the world was made by him, and it is for him. And when we ignore that, the only conclusion that we'll be able to draw is this: vanity of vanities. All is vanity. The preacher is going to drive home this point until it almost drives us to despair. But in reality, it's until it drives us to Jesus Christ. Look to the end of the book. We're going to see how we conclude this journey here at the very beginning, so we know where we're headed. If you look at the last two verses in chapter 12, this is how Solomon will conclude our tour for meaning and life. Verses 13 and 14, he says, here's the end of the matter. Right? This is it. This is what it comes down to. All has been heard. I'm done on my journey, on my tour of discovery. This is it. And here's the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. He says, this is the point of all that seem pointless. This is the beginning of wisdom, right? Elder Westerman foreshadowed for us in his prayer, right? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And once we know God and once we fear him, we can share in that view from 30,000 feet up, right? We can see the world as God sees it. We can get a glimpse of the big picture. We can know that everything does have meaning and a purpose, because as he says in verse 14, God is going to bring everything into judgment. And so knowing God changes everything. It makes a world of difference Indeed, knowing God in Christ Jesus is how we will become wise. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says that God placed us in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom. That's how we become wise. We need to be placed into Christ Jesus. So if we want the world to make sense, we need Jesus. If we want to understand the meaning of everything, we need to view the world through the lens of Jesus Christ. We need to see that this world is fallen, and it won't make sense if you don't have a picture of the redemption that is to come. If you don't have a sense of the new heavens and the new earth for which Christ is ushering us into. Look at Romans chapter 8 here in closing. Romans chapter 8. Very interestingly, Paul uses the same word, that same great catchword of Ecclesiastes in Romans 8 verse 20. He uses the word futility or vanity. Look at Romans 8:20. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies." And Paul is echoing Solomon. He's saying, yes, the world is vain. It is trapped in futility. And we are also, along with it, trapped in futility and vanity apart from the redemption of Christ. This is the only thing that can give you hope, dear brothers and sisters. You place your faith in Jesus Christ and you know you won't be trapped forever. Christ is the one who can actually make old things new. Is there anything new under the sun? Yes. In Jesus Christ. And this changes the whole question. You know, we said that main question is, can we produce anything new? Can we accomplish anything new by all the work, all the energy that we exert? But really, it's not a matter of what we can accomplish. It's really about what Christ can accomplish. And that's where we need to start. When we start here, when we start with Christ's finished work as Redeemer, the whole perspective changes. Because when we come to Christ, we are made new, and then we are able to work. Then, and only then, can it be said that our labor is not in vain. If work comes first, if we get our priorities mixed up, and if work comes first and God comes second, nothing will make sense. Our labor will be in vain. A.W. Tozer writes in his book, The Pursuit of God, "I do not think we should ever work until we learn to worship. A worshiper can work with eternal quality in his work, but a worker who does not worship is only piling up wood, hay, and stubble for the time when God sets the world on fire. God wants worshipers before he wants workers," Tozer says. So friends, without a heart set on Christ Jesus, it's all meaningless repetition. It is all toil and no product, no fruit, no completion. But if we begin with this newness, if we begin with Jesus, then we can work. If we begin with the completed work of Christ and his death, resurrection, and ascension, if we begin there with the new heart that his Holy Spirit gives us, then we can labor unto the Lord with meaning. Not to achieve something, but because we have already received something. Because we have received the new creation now in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? Whoever is in Christ is a new creation. And one day soon we will receive the new heavens and the new earth. Not just in our hearts, but but it will be our very home. A creation that, when examined from the heavens above,